Please turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 18. And as Jeff mentioned, just as he was praying, would invite you to come back this evening for a time of continued fellowship, our yearly time of Thanksgiving. Not that we're just thankful once a year, but our yearly time where we set aside an evening to celebrate Thanksgiving. And I hope that you are able to come back this evening for that at 6. And also, as you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 18, just a reminder that we are partaking of the Lord's Supper this morning. We're doing the Lord's table. This is a meal for all who are in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11 urges us to take the supper with caution, to not to take it in an unworthy way. We believe that you don't have to be a member of this church in order to partake of the Lord's Supper, though we do encourage you to be a member of a church or working toward membership. But we believe that membership in the body of Christ is for all who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we are the gathered church together this morning partaking of the Lord's Supper, we are remembering His work in the past, we are receiving His grace in the present, and we're proclaiming our hope in the future. And so we would encourage you to take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. That doesn't mean that we come to the Lord's table sinless. It means we come to the Lord's table recognizing our sin and receiving it rightly, receiving it as those who are in Christ, His gathered people. So I encourage you to be preparing your hearts for that. As we stand to read here in just a moment, if you didn't grab the elements, we would invite you to do that even now. So we're here in 2 Samuel 18. We are looking at this time of reckoning for those who had opposed David and those who had been loyal to David. We're looking at chapters 18, 19, and 20, and I'll just be doing a couple excerpts from these chapters. We're going to look at reckoning at the hand of Joab, one of the commanders of David's army, and then we're going to look at reckoning at David's hand. And we're going to contrast in our message this morning the different types of reckoning that people receive. And so if you would stand with me, 2 Samuel, and we'll begin chapter 18, verse 9. Remember, Absalom and his father David have been at war. The armies are battling, and we come to verse 9. 2 Samuel 18, verse 9. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak. And his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet. The troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. Then if we go into chapter 19, I turn to chapter 19, verse 16. We see the end of Shimei at the hand of, we see the reckoning of Shimei at the hand of David. Verse 16, 2 Samuel 19, "And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king, and they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, 'Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned.' Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? But David said, What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel? And the king said to Shimei, You shall not die. And the king gave him his oath. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we look to your word, and we see in it the gospel, the good news of your son Jesus, that we can have life not as a result of our own works, but because of the work of your son, Jesus Christ. As we look at your commandments, we recognize our failure, we recognize our disobedience, we recognize the reality that we all deserve death and eternal separation from you and hell, and yet we recognize that we are not going to receive that if we are in your son Jesus. So we turn to him this morning, thankful, grateful for the gift that is beyond our comprehension at this moment. Help us to bask in the joy of that gift, to live in obedience to you. We pray this in your son Jesus' name. Amen. In October, I was reading an article about life expectancy in the United States. And the article argued that since 2014, life expectancy in the U.S. has been on the decline. It reached a peak in 2014, and since then, there's been kind of a slow downward trend. Nothing radical, but certainly not at the peak. I think the average age mortality was 78.9 years in 2014. And the article talked about how we often point to things like homicide or the opioid crisis or something like that to try to explain fatality rates. And the article argued that there's also something that we should look at just in terms of how we treat our bodies. How we treat our bodies in our younger years, our middle age years, has a lot to do with our longevity. The article quotes a doctor who was born in Pakistan and immigrated to the United States in 1994. And this doctor talked about arriving in the United States. One of the first things he did was go to Queens and go to a fast food restaurant and order a burger and a soda. And the cashier gave him an empty cup. And he said, What am I supposed to do with this? Where's my soda? And they said, Well, just go over to that machine and grab some soda. And he said, Well, how much can I put in the cup? And he said, Well, you can have as much soda as you want. He said, Cancel the burger. I'm good, you know. And the doctor argues that's not healthy. That's not the way that we want to live. I was asking my son-in-law, who's a med student, about the book Outlive. I heard some people reading this book. It's called Outlive, The Science and Art of Longevity. I asked him, is this a good book? He says, I've never heard of it, but I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that its top two tips are eat better and exercise more. And he was exactly right. And the point of the book and the point of the article is that there are things we do to our bodies now where there's a reckoning later. And for sure, right? I mean, we can eat all the spinach we want. We're still going to die. I mean, this body is not going to last forever. Some of us are still going to get sick. Just we live in a fallen world. But there's a parable here, right? There's this idea that the things we do to our body, our physical bodies, there's a reckoning for many of us later. We don't sleep well now. We're going to feel fatigued throughout the week, and there's going to be long-term health consequences. There's also here, of course, a parable for the wise as we consider our spiritual health. Just like there's a reckoning for the things we do to our physical body, there's a future reckoning for us spiritually. And that's some of the things I want us to think about this morning. We're going to look at a physical reckoning at the hand of the covenant king. And I hope that it helps us understand a future reckoning for all of us as we look at the reckoning of the future covenant king, our current King Jesus Christ. Here, David, And his enemies and his allies face a reckoning. For some, it goes well. For others, it goes poorly. And here's kind of the main idea that I want us to think about as we look at chapters 18, 19, and 20. When God's eternal reckoning takes place, we want to be not under the law, but in Christ. When the eternal reckoning takes place, when we stand before God someday and are judged, we want to be found not under the law, not having tried to seek God's righteousness through our own obedience, but we want to be found in the covenant King. We want to be found in Jesus Christ. And so to help us understand that, we're going to contrast the reckoning at the hand of Joab and the reckoning at the hand of David. And let's jump in here and let's first of all talk about the reckoning at the hand of Joab. And we're going to look at the beginning and the end of these chapters. And first of all, let's talk about reckoning at Joab's hand of reckoning. Joab's justice, that's the first thing we're considering here. Joab's justice occurs both kind of at the beginning of these chapters and the end. He serves as some bookends. And we're going to see his reckoning at the beginning and the end of these chapters. We're going to look at David's reckoning next, kind of in the middle of these chapters. And here's a spoiler. You want to fall into the hands of David, not the hands of Joab, okay? So let's look at the text, Joab's reckoning. Number one, we see Absalom's reckoning. Remember the story. First of all, remember who the characters in the story are. You have David, and his son Absalom is in rebellion to him, right? Now, if you remember, David has two sisters. He has other siblings as well, but he has two sisters. And one sister has a son named Amasa, and he is Absalom's commander of his army, right? And then David has another sister, and she had several sons, two of whom are Abishai and Joab. So Abishai and Joab are brothers. Their cousin is Amasa, and all their cousins is Absalom, right? And so you have this not just civil war, but a civil war within this family as well. Absalom's been at war with David. There are people on his side from all the tribes of Israel. And at the end, well, in chapter 17, what we saw is that he followed Hushai's counsel instead of Ahithophel's. And so instead of going at David right away, he restrained himself. He gathered his army together. He gave time for David to get encamped in the city about 20, 30 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And so David's encamped there. He's gotten some forces around him. Absalom takes his forces and goes to battle against David. You look at verses 1 through 8 here, and notice that David splits his armies into three groups. One is headed by Abishai, the other is headed by Joab, who had been the commander over all the armies, and the other is by our good friend that we saw last week, Ittai the Gittite. So you have these three commanders, and each of them are in charge of a third of the force of David, and they're to go out against in battle against Absalom. They say, David, you stay back here because you're too valuable. David says, fine. But then, look at verse 6 of chapter 18. But he gives them some instructions. Sorry, verse 5 of chapter 18. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. You see there in his tone, kind of this gentleness of a father. Hey, go easy on the young guy, right? It's almost like he's saying, you know what? Just be kind to my little buddy. Young men are going to be young men. They're going to be a little impulsive. They're not going to save money well. They're going to murder their brother. They're going to lead armed insurrections against their father, plunging the nation into a bloody civil war. Boys will be boys. Go easy on him. And the commanders leave. The battle takes place very quickly in the chapter. It's fought in the forest of Ephraim. It's not in Ephraim itself, but west in the Jordan. Not west in Ephraim, but on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead. And the battle takes place in this forest area. And at some point, Absalom gets his head stuck in an oak. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly how he did that, but kind of the traditional understanding has been that his hair gets stuck in the branches. And so perhaps that's what happens. A soldier sees him flailing there between heaven and earth, as the text so picturesly puts it. And he goes back and says, Joab, you'll never guess who I saw. Absalom is there. He's stuck in the oak. And Joab says, and he's still alive because why? If you had told me that you had killed him, you would have 10 pieces of silver in your hand right now and a new belt. Hint, hint. Like, why don't you go take care of this and come back to me? And the guy's like, look, dude, you put 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand right now. I'm not going to touch the guy. I heard what the king told you and the other commanders. And I know you, Joab. You could say all you want, I should kill him, but whenever the king finds out, and the king's going to find out, then you'd leave me out to dry. And interestingly, Joab doesn't argue the point. He's like, maybe. He says, I don't have time to argue with you about this. Goes, grabs a couple of javelin, sticks them in Absalom, has his armor bearers do the same thing to kind of just diffuse responsibility. You know, it's kind of like the Ides of March when all the senators stab Julius Caesar. And who killed Caesar? Well, no one and everyone, right? So who killed Absalom? Well, several people all killed him at once. No one individual. And then in the remaining verses, you see David's reaction. They bring the news to him, and you come to the end of chapter 18, and what do you see? The king, verse 33, is deeply moved. He goes up to the chamber over the gate. He weeps, and as he weeps, he's like, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, my son, would that I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, and Joab hears, as you begin chapter 19, he hears that David is weeping, and the people go back into the city, Menahem, where David is, and instead of coming back victorious, they come back like they've lost the battle. They come back ashamed of what's happened. And Joab is having none of it. He goes up to David, verse 5, and he says, you have today covered, this is 19, you have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and you hate those who love you, for you've made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. And then he says this, look, David, you better get out there. You better speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. And so David listens to him. Here's Absalom's reckoning. The Absalom's reckoning here at the hand of Joab, it's swift and it's decisive. Joab knows what needs to take place, and he does it. David says, oh, be nice to the boy. And Joab says, yeah, javelin through the heart, right? Joab reminds me of Javert, right, from Les Miserables, where Javert is described as this character who wants justice. Victor Hugo writes of Javert, he says, woe, as he describes him as a character, he says, woe to him who should fall into his hands. He would have arrested his father. He would have denounced his mother. Javert is a hand of justice. Joab is a hand of justice. Next, we see Amasa's reckoning. Skip over the rest of chapter 19 for a moment. And know this, though, after chapter 19, the war's over. There's still disunity. There's these lingering tensions. And so, remember, Amasa had been Absalom's commander and his cousin, David's nephew. So David, after the war, says, okay, Amasa, to kind of heal things over, I'm going to let you be commander over the army instead of your cousin, Joab. So there's Joab and his brother Abishai and their cousin Amasa, who was with Absalom. David says, Amasa, you're in charge of the armies. And as you begin chapter 20, as you begin chapter 20, there's this new rebellion. This character named Sheba. this man, he's described as a worthless man in verse 1 of chapter 20. And because of the lingering tensions between Israel and the rest of Judah, the people of Israel say, we're out of here. We have no portion in David and no inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tents. David sees what's taking place, and he says to Amasa, verse 4, he says, call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself. So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the time, the set time that had been appointed to him. So he was supposed to be gathering up all these armies, and so he goes, but the text tells us he delays. Now, did he delay because he was lazy? Did he delay because this was too hard of a task? The text doesn't tell us exactly why, but it just says that he delays. Joab and Abishai, remember Amasa's cousin, are sent by David. David tells Amasa, Abishai to get after things, and so they do. And at one point, verse 8, look at this. It says, when they're at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa comes out to meet them, and Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh, and as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, is it well with you, my brother? He took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him, but Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. Joab struck him with it in his stomach, spilled his entrails to the ground, and without striking a second blow, his cousin Amasa is dead in his blood there on the road. And Joab and Abishai say, leave the guy here. They put a young man there and say, hey, tell everyone as they see this dead body, either come with Joab or you're not on David and Joab's side. Joab doesn't mess around. Amasa had a job to do, didn't do it. He had been in rebellion against the king. Joab says, you're done, and kills him. He wants justice and reckoning. Next, we see Sheba's reckoning. This guy that's rebelled against the king, Abishai, and Joab keep chasing him. They chase him all the way through Israel to the very north to this community near Dan. And it's this city, Abel of Bethmaachah. And Joab begins to raise this mound against the city. So they're putting this like kind of ramp of dirt and various things against the wall of the city. And the people in the city look out and see Joab and these forces coming against their city. And they realize that they want this guy Sheba. And this woman comes out and she says, hey, Joab, what you doing? And do you mind talking? And Joab says, talk away. And she goes, are you sure you want to do this? We are known as wise, pragmatic people. They used to say, verse 18, in former times, ask counsel at Abel. And so they settled the matter. We know what's up, she's saying. We know how to solve problems. And Joab says, well, here's my problem. You've got a guy in there, Sheba. He's lifted his hand against David. Give him up by himself, and we're out of here. What does she say? I'll do you one better. Give me a minute. And the next thing you know, his head is being given to Joab. And Joab says, excellent decision, we'll see you later. Blows the trumpet, everybody leaves. Reckoning at the hand of Joab is swift and decisive. He wants justice. He wants to deal with the problem. And he knows how to do it. What I think we see here, here's the next thing I want us to talk about, is we see here a picture of the law. We see with Joab and reckoning at the hand of Joab, a picture of the law and what it looks like to receive reckoning through the law. Now, by the law, I don't just mean the Mosaic law or the Old Testament. I mean God's moral law, the commandments that he gives us. And as we see people face justice at the hand of Joab, I think we have a picture here of the law. Now, what do we see about the law? Well, one, as we see a picture here, one, we see that the law, if you're under the law demands justice. The law demands justice. Joab doesn't allow a rebellion to go unpunished. Absalom must be dealt with. He doesn't tolerate people being ashamed for what they did to defend David. He says, okay, that's how David is acting is unjust. Now, Joab's justice is imperfect, but it points us to the perfect justice of God's law and commandments. But his justice is not perfect. But that longing for justice is good and something given from God. The law also makes another demand that we see a picture of with Joab. The law demands truth. God's law, and again, by law, I don't just mean like the Old Testament and the commandments in the Mosaic law. I mean all of God's commandments and instructions that a person has, depending upon what covenant they're in. So we're in the new covenant. We have the law of Christ, the law to love one another. We still have God's moral law that we find in the old covenant as well, that we're still responsible to be obedient for. So as we look at God's commandments on us, we see justice, and we see that God's law, as we look at God's law, we see that God's law demands truth. If you want to live in a way in which there's joy, you must walk in obedience to God. You can't have joy in life if you walk in disobedience to God. There's a right way to live and a wrong way to live. Joab here is a picture of that, right? Joab demands that David live in accordance with reality. Look, you can't love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You need to understand, David, that if you live like this, it's not going to go well for you. We live in a culture, and even our own hearts, that believes that it's okay to rebel against God's law and still be happy. The reality is that's just not the case. You can argue all the philosophical arguments that you want to about why you shouldn't live in obedience to God or how you can't know God's law or whatever, but the truth is God's law is eternal. God's moral law will stand, and you either live in a way that's obedient to it and experience blessing, or you live in disobedience to it and you experience disappointment and pain. There was one time I was talking with a church member, and this church member was arguing something. I couldn't follow the argument. He was thinking philosophically, and he was talking about how we can't know with philosophical certainty that anything is true, and da-da-da. I'm trying to nuance what he's saying. He said, well, philosophically, we just can't know that anything's true or not true, and I'm trying to argue back with him and stuff, and Rich Burkle walks up, and he hears us talking, and he looks at the guy and says, so you say you can't know anything. Says, that's right, I can't know anything for sure. He goes, do you love your wife? Yes. You know it for sure? Yes. Okay, then. You tell Mr. Atheist makes some complicated argument. Well, we can't know things for sure. There's no such thing as, we're all just biological creatures, and things like monogamy are just these constructs that we've created in our culture. Okay, Mr. Atheist, how's Mrs. Atheist feel about that, right? Well, she's not a fan. She says to be quiet. Okay, then, right? You can't live in disobedience to God's law and experience joy. The law demands truth, and you can say that the things that God says aren't true, but eventually your life will fall apart because God's law is true. It demands truth. Another thing, the law demands perfection. The law demands perfection. The perfection of the law is unrelenting. It never ceases. Joab doesn't let things go. Amasa, you're supposed to be gathering an army. Yeah, you know, it's been busy and it's hard to get everyone in Judah. And how you doing, buddy? Stab, right? I don't have time for this. He wants perfection. So we look at God's law. What does it tell us? God's law says we're in trouble. It's not sufficient that we be better than the next person. We must be absolutely perfect. God's law says there's a universe in which God is to be glorified, and we are to be completely and fully devoted to him and to his glory, and anything short of that is imperfection that deserves eternal punishment. God is the only being who is rightly devoted to his glory. He recognizes his infinite worth, and there has not been a moment of his existence in eternity past or in the present or in eternity future where he has not had a right understanding of his own glory and been rightly devoted to it. You and I can't do it for a moment. We can't live like that even for a moment. The law tells us this is what perfection is, and on a moment-by-moment basis, what happens? We are confronted with the law and its perfection, and we recognize we can't meet that perfection. The law demands payment. In other words, the news gets worse. You've done the crime, you got to do the time. Joab understands that. The law reveals that. None of us have enough time. If we started now and spent the rest of eternity trying to pay God back, none of us have enough time to do so. We are in trouble. I don't know about you, but I can't listen to financial advice shows on the radio. They just frustrate me, right? Sometimes the advice isn't even all that godly. It goes contrary to scripture. But sometimes you start listening to the problems that a person is in and just kind of, you just get stressed. Like, I'm feeling their stress. Like, I turned on the radio as I was driving home, and it was one of those shows, and the person was saying, yeah, I'm $175,000 in debt. I'm in school. My husband's unemployed. I'm like, click, I can't take it, you know. I just don't want to know, right? You and I, as we look at the law, what do we see? There is an absolute perfection that God demands in his holiness. Our sin must be paid for. And as we look at the law, we recognize that God says the penalty of our sin is death. It tells us how to live, and it tells us what the penalty is. The penalty for disobedience to the law is death without exception. And a righteous judge doesn't just look the other way. As we look at this picture of reckoning under Joab, we recognize it does not go well for people. You say, well, Daniel, is the law bad? Before we go on, let me just say this about the law. The law is not bad, right? The law doesn't make us bad. The law reveals that we're bad. The law tells us we're bad. And that's good. It's not good to be bad. It's bad to be bad. It's good to realize that we're bad. And one of the most important distinctions we can keep in mind is the distinction in Scripture between the law and the gospel. Both come from God. Both are good. But again, by law, I mean God's commandments. And the word can mean several things in Scripture, but here we're talking about God's commandments and instructions. And to be under the law is bad. To be under the law is viewed negatively in Scripture. To obey the law is not. Here's what Paul tells us in Galatians 3. He says, all who rely on works of the law, and that's what it means to be under the law, to believe that you can somehow achieve God's righteousness by keeping the law, by being obedient enough, by trying to earn your righteousness through the law. That's being under the law. That's bad. He says this again, Galatians 3:10. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. He says in verse 21 of Galatians 3, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So we have the law from God. We don't want to be under it, trying to earn our righteousness through the law. There's no law no commandment that God has ever said obey that we can do to earn life. One person said this, God's good law found in Old and New Testament helps us see our need for the gospel. The law presents a perfect righteousness, right? The law presents a perfect righteousness and allows for no other the law presents a perfect righteousness and allows for no other, whereas the gospel condescends and offers pardon through Christ. Robert Latham quotes Augustine, It is not by the law that the ungodly are made righteous. It's not by the law that the ungodly are made righteous, but by grace. The law was therefore given in order that grace might be sought. Grace was given in order that the law might be fulfilled. Do you see that distinction? We need them both. But here's the danger. Here's bad preaching, or here's bad parenting. Bad preaching comes and says this. You're bad. Here's the law. Obey it and then come to Christ and receive life. Good preaching, good parenting says, here's the law. You're a sinner. Come to Christ. Receive Jesus Christ and his righteousness that you cannot possess on your own. Jesus Christ, who's kept the law perfectly, every one of God's commands, never deviating from them for a moment. Come to Jesus and live. And now do good things in Christ. We go to God's law, we go to his commandments, and what do we find? We find that we need the gospel because we can't keep these commandments. And so we go to the gospel, to Jesus Christ, and what do we see? We see his perfect keeping of the law. Our hearts are transformed. We don't come to each other and say, law, 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 do, 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 do. We say, okay, I'm going to come to Christ and love and then walk in obedience and live. So let's talk about the gospel. Let's talk about the reckoning of the hand of David. The reckoning of the hand of David. If I have been in rebellion against David, I want to go to him and not Joab. Let's look at David's hand of reckoning. Number one, let's look at David's hand of reckoning. We look at Amasa and the elders of Joab. We're in chapter 19. We'll just go through some of these quickly here. And we see, as David returns to the elders of Judah in verse 9 of chapter 19, they're arguing that the people of Israel, and he sends messengers, verse 11, through Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, remember, who he'd left in Jerusalem. He says, look, why, elders of Judah, why should you be last to bring me back? You're my brothers, right? You notice that? He identifies with them. You're my brothers. You're bone of my bone, flesh. Why should you be the last to bring back the king? And then say to Amasa, his nephew Amasa, who's led this rebellion, aren't you bone of my bone and my flesh? I'm going to make you commander of my army in place of Joab. And so what did he do? He swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so they sent word to the king, return. And then you have Shimei. Remember cursing Shimei? Shimei is the guy cursing David as he left, throwing the rocks and hurling his abuses at him. And Abishai, David's nephew, Joab's brother, remember, he had said, hey, you want me to cut off his head and we'll deal with him that way. Joab and I, we love doing this. It's not a problem. And David says, no, we're not going to do that. That's not how we're going to deal with him. And now Shimei comes to him and he's penitent and he says, look, let's not remember what I did. How about that? I know that I've sinned. I've come this day, the first of everybody to meet you and to greet you. And Abishai says, David, I am still willing. Let me deal with this guy, this guy who cursed the Lord's anointed. And David says, no. I know that I'm king. We're not going to put anyone into death in Israel this day. And so he shows him mercy. Now, many people look at this passage and they say, oh, look, David, how nice. He swears with this oath. The oath didn't last past David's life. The end of Shimei is not good. In 1 Kings, David tells Solomon, hey, remember Shimei, the Benjamite who cursed me? I swore I will not put you to death with a sword, but I didn't swear you wouldn't. Deal with him wisely, right? Because he recognizes that Shimei represents a danger to Solomon's throne. And so Solomon brings Shimei, says, hey, this is what you need to do. Stay in Jerusalem, don't leave. If you leave, I'll suspect that you're forming some sort of rebellion. Shimei says, okay, obeys for 3 years, then 3 years he leaves, and Solomon puts him to death. In verse 46 of 1 Kings 2 says, so the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So Solomon does that to establish his kingdom. The third person we see receiving reckoning at David's hand is Mephibosheth. This is a very sad situation. Mephibosheth comes back and he says, look, you were lied to. Ziba came to you as you were leaving and said that I was seeking rebellion. I wasn't. And it says that, he says in verse 27, he slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore whatever seems good to you. And my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I than to cry to the king? And David says, okay, I've decided. You and Ziba will divide the land. And Mephibosheth says, he can take it all. My lord the king has come home safely. There's grace for both Mephibosheth and Ziba at David's hand here. And then the last, or two more, we see Barzillai in chapter 19, verses 31 through 40. This is one who helped David and helped David as he was leaving. David offers him a reward, and Barzillai says, no, instead, I'm too old to enjoy all the things that you would reward me with. Instead, here's my servant and your servant, Chimham. Let him go over the king. And so basically reward him in my place. And David says, fine. And then one more group. Look at verses 41 through 43. And it says, the men of Israel, this is the men of Israel receiving a reckoning at David's hand. And it says, look, why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him? And the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is our close relative. Why are you angry with us? And the men of Israel said, look, we have 10 shares in the king, and in David we have more than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. So David is trying to bring peace. He's appointed Amasa as his commander of his army, but there's still these tensions. But he's trying to deal with both the men of Israel and the men of Judah with grace. Now, here's what we see about the gospel, I think, in David's response. Here's a picture of the gospel, some gospel truths. One, we see that the gospel provides grace. Now, David's not a perfect covenant king. He's not the true covenant king of the new covenant. But we see some gospel shadow in David, right? Whereas the law makes demands, the gospel makes provisions. So as we look at David's response, we see that the gospel provides grace. Now, how he handles Mephibosheth is rough, but he provides grace for Shimei, for Mephibosheth, for Barzillai. Our covenant king's grace, that this is a shadow of, is absolute perfection. Some of you, all of you, all of us, have rebelled against our king. There's not a soul in this room that has not been at war with King Jesus. And what does David do? He comes to those who have been his enemies and says, you're my brother. You're my flesh. We're one. Amasa, you led an army of revolt against me. Brother, son, bone, flesh. Romans 5 tells you this: while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. In other words, unlike David, our King Jesus has enough grace to completely forgive and provide eternal life. He said, well, Daniel, you do not know what I have done. I don't. But what I know is God's grace abounds. Paul tells us this later in the chapter, verse 21. Law came to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, Daniel, I have sinned a whole bunch. Here's some good news about the gospel. And Daniel, that sin has been revealed to me by the law. As you talk about God's law and his commandments, his good words for life, I recognize more and more my sin, and I say, good news, God's grace and the gospel in Jesus Christ increases all the more. The gospel, number two, provides forgiveness. David's forgiveness is imperfect, right? It's a shadow. He can't completely deal with the treachery of Shimei. He's going to tell Solomon, look, Solomon, you got to protect your throne, and so you got to deal with him. Jesus' forgiveness is perfect. David can't deal with the heart. Jesus can. We can't come to Jesus and earn his forgiveness. But God offers us complete forgiveness as we come to him in faith. Even when the Old Testament, the Old Covenant law existed, this was true, right? The same purpose of the law existed then. It wasn't like they had to keep the law in the Old Covenant. Even in the Old Covenant, they look at the law and come to God. Say, look, God, I can't keep this. And receive God's righteousness by faith. Listen to what Psalm 103 says. And maybe this is where, maybe this is just a word some of you need this morning as you think about your own sin. Listen to God's word. In fact, turn to Psalm 103, verse 9. Psalm 103, verse 9. Beloved, listen to God's kind word to you this morning. It's helpful to think about God's law and his commandments and our sin, particularly as we're preparing to partake of the Lord's Supper and want to confess any unrepentant sin to him. But the problem with the law is it can point us to ourselves and our imperfections and discourage and defeat us. But listen to what God says to you in Psalm 103, verse 9. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. This morning, you're thinking, okay, this is a thought I've had this past week. This is a relationship in which I've sinned against a brother. This is a dealing at work in which I've not acted in righteousness. This is how I've treated my children in iniquity this week. And this is how I've treated my parents in iniquity. This is my frustration with my spouse and sin toward my spouse. And the law tells us, if we apply the law wrongly, we say, okay, I've got to deal with this sin so that God will deal with me rightly. And the gospel revealed even in the Old Covenant says, no, that's not how God deals with you. He will not deal with you according to your iniquities. He's not going to repay you according to your iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. Brothers and sisters, that's your father's disposition to you this morning in the gospel. As you look at the law and say, okay, this is who I am, you also see his perfection. And he comes to you in the gospel in Jesus Christ and says, receive forgiveness. The gospel provides forgiveness. Number three, the gospel provides reward. It's the third thing I want us to think about this morning. David gives out rewards, and there's a coming reward for all of those who are found in Christ Jesus. Now, David's reward is imperfect. He can't make Barzillai a young guy again. He has to kind of have a substitute for him, but God's reward is perfect and full. There's a time for even those of us who are under the gospel, a time of future judgment. Listen to what Revelation 20 says. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And so for those of us who are believers, we're in this book of life, and we look at the things that God has done that confirm that we've received eternal life in Jesus Christ through faith, and then have walked in obedience to his commandments. We receive reward for that. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. There's a future judgment of both of those who are under the law, those who have sought to do good and please God on the basis of their works, and there's a future judgment, time of reckoning, for those who are under the law and those who are in Christ. Those who say, look, I came to the law and I found my lack. And I came to the law and I saw that there was a payment I could never make. There was perfection that I could never reach. And so, in desperation, I threw myself at Christ. In Les Mis, there's a scene. I mentioned Inspector Javert, who serves as a picture of the law. There's a scene where the woman, Fantine, has reached a point of desperation. She's fired from her job in the factory and descends into a life of wretchedness. Inspector Javert, this representative of the law, finds her in the street drunken, and he says, you're going to go to prison for 6 months. And she says, I have this daughter. What's going to happen to her? He says, I don't care. She pleads for mercy. She begs him. She grovels. And he, the text tells us, has a heart of wood. Nothing. The law demands perfection. She pleads. Jean Valjean, this picture of grace, overhears. He's the mayor of the town. He hears what's happening. He tells Javert, let her go. And listen to what he tells the woman. And listen here to grace, to the gospel. He tells this woman, this poor woman, I've heard you. I've heard you. I knew nothing of what you've said. I believe that it is true. I did not even know that you had left my workshop. Why did you not come to me? But now, I will pay your debts. I will have your child come to you, and you shall go to her. You shall live here at Paris or wherever you will. I take charge of your child and you. You shall do no more work. I will give you all the money that you need. You shall again become honest and again becoming happy. More than that, listen. I declare to you that you will never cease to be virtuous and holy before God. Oh, poor woman. This is the difference between being under the law and in Christ. Under the law, we can never get there. We just fall further and further into our despair. We simply get more and more debt. We have to be rescued. And that's the gospel. The gospel in our great King Jesus. The law drives me to the gospel, which is Jesus Christ. When God's eternal reckoning takes place, we want to be not under the law, but in Christ. We want Valjean, not Javert. We want David, not Joab. We want Jesus, not the law. The law isn't evil, but it doesn't rescue us. A future reckoning is coming for all of us. Brothers and sisters, friends, my plea with you would be to be found in Christ, to experience the joy of living in obedience to him. Let me pray as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we recognize that our lives are but dust. Our lives are short, they're fleeting. We recognize that a future judgment is coming. We want to be found in you. We pray in your kindness you would draw near to us this morning. As we partake of your supper, help us to see your Son, to meditate on his sacrifice, to receive your renewed grace this morning. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.